send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for taking time to listen to the message again this morning. You know, there are so many things to discuss. Just unbelievable how many things there are to discuss and what's going on in the world around us today. The things that we see the world struggle with because they refuse to acknowledge that Christ is King and that every knee is supposed to bow exclusively to His kingship, His kingdom, His government, and His Father's laws. But because they insist on staying in their rebellious state, in their rebellious states, they flail around in darkness. And most of them, they've got complete physical eyesight. While on our side, on the kingdom side, I mean, we've got people on the believing side that they're completely, totally, physically blind people, but they can see pretty much every single thing that the world sees. The blind, the physically blind in the kingdom of God can see so much better, so much clearer than those who remain in the sight of rebellion. And this includes what they think of the world are the brightest of the bright. They're most knowledgeable. They're most educated. They're most enlightened. They can't even hold a candle to even our little ones that have embraced the one and only King in His kingdom. Even our ones in the kingdom of God that are physically blind, they can't even hold a candle to even those as far as the knowledge of things and the way things are supposed to be. Is it okay to kill a baby that's inside her mother's womb? I mean, when is that okay? I mean, when the baby / fetus is 24 weeks old? I mean, is it okay to slash the baby's throat or gouge a hole into his spinal cord as long as his entire body hasn't been born yet? I mean, is that okay? Or maybe while the umbilical cord is yet attached, the baby's completely delivered. Is it okay to kill the baby then? I mean, how about 6 weeks, 16 weeks? No, let's make it 15 weeks. I mean, to those actually in the kingdom of God, you know, it's pretty simple. When does life begin? And even if we knew exactly when life begins, is it okay to invade a woman's womb and surgically or pharmaceutically or even herbally? Is it okay to invade a woman's womb for the purpose of ending a pregnancy? Well, of course not. That's not okay. No matter what time it is, no matter what the date is, no matter how long it's been. But what if it's determined that the thing inside the womb is not yet alive? Well, no way. Still, the laws of nature stop that entire line of thinking. But you know what? Does the Bible give us any clues as to when, quote, life begins? Turn to Leviticus chapter 17, and let's see if we can find what the Bible says about life beginning. And even though for the true follower of Christ, the true Christian, the invading of a woman's womb for the purpose of destroying what is in it is not even a concept that we should entertain. And the scriptures, for all of the purposes, Now, they do tell us when life begins, or at least when something has life. All right, begin in verse 10, Leviticus chapter 17. If the, quote, U.S. Supreme Court of the United States would look to the scriptures, it would be interesting to see the conclusions that they would come up with. Verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Four times there, between verses 10 and 14, God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, again, not that it makes one bit of difference to us, to true believers, to true Christians, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Scientists, quote unquote, say that blood becomes present in the thing that's inside a woman's womb. Blood first arrives at approximately 16 days after conception. From a medical handbook that I found online, quote, circulation patterns are clearly established by the fourth week of embryonic life. It is critical to the survival of the developing human that the circulatory system forms early to supply the growing tissue with nutrients and gases and to remove waste products. Blood cells and vessel production in structures outside the embryo proper called the yolk sac chorion and connecting stalk begin about 15 to 16 days following fertilization. The link is on the website, and the link is in the body of the notes here. It's actually not all that easy to find information about the formation of blood in the baby after conception. I found this also from the National Center for Biotechnology Information, U.S. National Library of Medicine, from Bethesda, Maryland. Quote, blood cell development begins as early as the seventh day of embryonic life. Red blood cells are essential in developing oxygen to tissues and the development of vascular channels during embryogenesis. The ontogeny and maturation of these blood lineages is a complex process that involves two critical developmental stages. The production of primitive erythroid cells, followed by an expansion population of definitive erythroid cells that predominate subsequently. Failure of primitive can prove fatal to the embryo, and I have the link for that as well. And then here's another one from webpath.utah.edu. Early in fetal life, Hematopoiesis begins as red blood cells, blood cell precursors appear in the yolk sac at 2 weeks gestation. In the first trimester, whatever that's called, hematopoiesis can be found in the spleen, but in the late first trimester and throughout most of the second trimester and well into the third trimester, the major hemo, whatever this is, organ is the liver, end quote. So my point is this. While the U.S., quote, Supreme Court can try and figure out their, quote, compromise date of viability as to when it's legal to murder a baby, you see, because, see, one, quote, state says this date, and another, quote, state says this date, and one, quote, scientist says this, and another scientist says that. If there was one law book, like there's supposed to be, if there were ever a question as to when life begins, the law book that should be the same law book for every single living person at the same time, so that the law is the same for everyone. The law book says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And since it seems that what little is actually focused on blood cells in those little creatures that have inconveniently found themselves inside some women's bodies, since there seems to be some evidence that blood cells have begun forming somewhere about 2 weeks after conception, that should be the date beyond which any procedure that invades a woman's womb in order to remove the contents should be, quote, unlawful. And since it's probably about a 0% probability that a woman might know that she's 2 weeks pregnant, well, that would seem to indicate that God is declaring that all invasive procedures to destroy the contents of a woman's womb would be sin. Doesn't nature itself teach us? Unwanted pregnancy. Who has that? Children are an heritage from the Lord. Who wouldn't want that? Now, I understand that we're trying to apply biblical principles to the lives of people who couldn't care any less about what God says. So I'm mainly providing this information for the true Christian, the true follower of Christ, because this information will be totally rejected by those outside the kingdom of God. You know, I read an article this past week about a woman who posted on her TikTok channel, whatever in the world that is, whatever they call that posting. I've never seen TikTok. I don't know what TikTok is. I'm only reading or telling you what I read. And this was an article about her TikTok. And she said that she had posted some rules for her marriage that her and her husband had agreed to. And she was getting raked over the coals because she said that she and her husband had agreed not to be alone with someone of the opposite sex. And she was getting berated for it. But she finally decided that it was okay for those people who were not, as she said, quote, Christians, not to understand. Well, yeah, those who are not true Christians will not understand the things of God. And this includes churchians who are not Christians. This is something that I believe we need to be doing a lot better with, and that is calling people, quote, Christians when they're not. Churchians are not Christians. Churchians and those outside of true Christianity will not receive or understand or accept the things of God. It can't be done. They won't do it. Now, before we leave Leviticus chapter 17, I want us to finish this chapter, and I'm changing gears completely now, because, and I'm still, though, my focus and whole entire theme for this message today, and for what I was trying to do from 1 John chapter 4, is to get us to understand what a true Christian is. A true Christian is a follower of Christ, one who follows Christ. Churchians are not following Christ. They are churchians. They are not Christians. There are lots and lots and lots, excuse me, in fact, more than not, churchians as opposed to real Christians. And again, before we leave Leviticus chapter 17, I think there's something here that we need to see. We need to take a really, really close look at this. Let's continue from verse 15. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, right? This is what he's supposed to do. He shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. We need to look at this again. Verse 15, and every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. This is but one of many, many, many baptisms found in the Old Covenant way of having your sins washed away. This was H2O water baptism, which was an act that washed away sin. This is baptizing clothes and baptizing the flesh after committing sin. If this act was not done, then he shall bear his iniquity. It would be much easier for people to understand if the text said, he shall both baptize his clothes and baptize himself in water and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he baptize them not, nor baptize his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. If you will watch, be on the lookout for this type of language in the first 39 books, you will find it everywhere. This is baptism for the remission of sins before Christ came. This is what John the Baptist was doing. This is what was done in the old world for the remission of sins. Now, listen closely to this. This is taken from the Jewish Women's Archive. Now, the link to this is on the audio page, but I'm going to read this whole thing. I want you to stay with me. Okay, it's going to be fairly long, and it might even be somewhat boring, but I want you to listen to this very closely. This is from the Jewish Women's Archive. The link is on the website. The link is also in the messages, the notes to this message. Quote, the mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H, or ritual bath, derived from ancient notions of purity and impurity. While the need for women to purify themselves after menstruation or childbirth was connected to ancient blood taboos, it remained a regular part of Jewish practice for centuries. In modern times, the practice of ritual immersion has been rejected by some as patriarchal and oppressive, but at the same time, it has also been reinvented by diverse groups of Jews to be more inclusive and to meet contemporary religious needs and desires. The mikveh is a ritual bath designed for the Jewish rite of purification. The mikveh is not merely a pool of water. It must be composed of stationary, not flowing, waters and must contain a certain percentage of water derived from a natural source such as a lake, an ocean, or rain. Ritual purification in a mikveh is used for a wide range of purposes, including conversion and burial ceremonies. Individuals might immerse themselves in the mikveh before weddings or before the holiday of Yom Kippur, and even pots and pans can be immersed to make them kosher. Does that ring a bell from Mark chapter 7? Traditionally, men and women have used the mikveh for ritual purification, but it has always held special significance for Jewish women. Jewish law prescribes that women immerse themselves in the waters of the mikveh following their menstrual periods or after childbirth in order to become ritually pure and permitted to resume sexual activity. The observance of this ritual has declined in modern times, but it still remains a key element in Jewish ritual practice. In the United States, where most women have not observed the laws of menstrual purity, the mikveh continues to be an important institution of Jewish life. While the rabbis did explore sexes beyond the binary of male and female in the context of family purity and the mikveh, their laws primarily focused on men and women and their respective duties and obligations. The uses and interpretations of the mikveh have evolved and become more inclusive to Jews of all genders and many communities, changing along with the sensibilities of contemporary Jews. End quote. Now, this is going back to me speaking. Several months ago, while I was preaching on the evils of something called, quote, church, if you recall, I made this statement that, quote, church is an attempt to keep the synagogues of the Jews going. I said that there were many things inside the, quote, church building that were carryovers from Jewish religion. I asked, why do, quote, churches have altars? And I mentioned several other things as well. The Catholics have their holy water. The Protestants have their baptistries. I want you to do your own research on mikveh, M-I-K-V-E-H. Research the Jewish mikveh. Look for pictures of the Jewish mikveh. It's not hard to find this at all. They are baptistries in the, quote, churches. That is what the mikveh is and was. It's Judaism in, quote, church. That's one of the many reasons that I've made this statement for the last 40 years and still making it today, that, quote, churches are a form of Judaism. From the Jew denying that Jesus was the Christ to the church saying that the Messiah is coming, the King is coming in the future, the, quote, church is Judaism. It is never believed that the Old Covenant has ended, and it seeks to continue the Old Covenant with its rituals yet today because it denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Do your own research. Mikvahs are Protestant baptistries. All right, let's continue on from the Jewish Women's Archive. Subtitle, History and Law. Before the destruction of the temple, when ritual purity was intimately connected with the land of Israel and temple practices, the laws of purity and impurity, Tuma and Tahara, were much more far-reaching than in contemporary times. Ritual impurity might result from contact with the dead, loss of menstrual blood, loss of semen through nocturnal emission, or leprosy. Immersion in the waters of the mikveh provided a means of transforming an individual from a state of ritual impurity to a state of purity. After the destruction of the temple, the rabbis curtailed most of the laws of purity, but elaborated those laws applying to women and menstruation. The laws of Nidah, which determine the ritual status of a menstruating woman and the prescriptions for her sexual behavior, derived from biblical prohibitions regarding contact with a menstruant. The book of Leviticus declared that a woman would be ritually impure for 7 days during her menstrual flow, during which time sexual contact was forbidden. I'm sorry about the graphic language, but I'm just reading this to you directly from the Jewish Women's Archive. The rabbis increased the period of sexual separation to 12 days, prescribing 5 days minimum for the flow and 7, quote, clean days afterward. Following that 12-day period, the nidah, the menstruating woman, would immerse herself in the mikveh and then be permitted to resume her normal activities. Within the corpus of Jewish law, the observance of nidah is one of the three key mitzvot, commandments, incumbent upon Jewish women. Women's state of impurity during their periods is not a matter of hygienic cleanliness, but rather a legal definition of ritual purity. Nevertheless, the laws of Nidah reflect primitive blood taboos and the sense of fear and danger surrounding menstruation. Moreover, the rabbis interpreted the laws of Nidah within a broader framework known as Taharat Hamishpahah, the laws of family purity. As the term implies, Jewish law transformed women's observance of Nidah into a duty that affected the entire family. Safeguarding the purity of other family members as well as regulating sexual behavior thus become primarily the responsibility of Jewish women. Jewish literature is filled with threats of punishment for intercourse during Nidah, including assertions that children conceived during menstruation might be born with serious health impairments. Now, I want you to listen to this very closely. Again, this is coming directly from the Jews. Quote, "These laws were considered so critical that a Jewish community with limited resources was directed by the Talmud to prioritize the construction of a mikveh over that of a synagogue. The archaeological excavations of Masada demonstrate that even while under siege by the Romans in a place where water was scarce, the Jews built mikvahs. Two mikvahs were found, each to the exact specifications mandated by the halakha." Modern practices. In the modern period, Jews have interpreted and reassessed the laws of Nidah. While some reformers called for the abolition of such practices as backward and superstitious, modern Orthodox leaders such as Samson Raphael Hirsch, 1808 to 1888, extolled the virtues of periodic sexual abstinence as a means of moral and spiritual elevation. The personal and private nature of adherence to the laws of family purity makes it particularly difficult to determine accurately how many Jews continued to observe the practice. However, evidence suggests that Jewish women in the modern period gradually left behind the traditional regulations of Nidah. Jewish immigrants to the United States appeared to have largely abandoned the practice of Nidah, but many communities in America continued to construct mikvahs. As early as 1759 in New York and 1784 in Philadelphia, small Jewish communities began building mikvahs, imploring local Jews not to neglect the laws of family purity. Throughout the 19th century, several congregations throughout America made the building of a mikvah a priority, indicating that communal leaders wanted to encourage the practice of Nidah, and at least some women continued to observe family purity. Now, I'm not talking about family purity here. I'm talking about the ritual, what they're describing here as the ritual implications of the mikveh, of the H2O water. Throughout the 19th century, several congregations throughout America made the building of mikveh a priority, indicating that communal leaders wanted to encourage the practice, and at least some women continued to observe it. In the early 20th century, New Yorkers' Lower East Side housed over 30 ritual baths, some sponsored by synagogues and others independently owned. Yet, despite the continuing evidence of mikvahs in America, Jewish leaders consistently lamented women's indifference to the laws of ritual purity and seemed to be addressing a population in which most Jews had ceased to observe the practice. While Nidah remained one of the least observed Jewish rituals, Jewish leaders continued to publish prescriptive literature urging women to return to the traditional practice of ritual purity. In a modern American context, defenses of family purity shifted from an emphasis upon adherence to Jewish law to a new interest in the medical and hygienic benefits of Nidah. Particularly during the first decades of the 20th century, during the heyday of scientific positivism and eugenics, Jewish authors relied upon the findings of an emergent scientific literature claiming that sexual abstinence during a woman's menstrual flow decreased rates of cancer and contributed to the overall health of the Jewish people. Now, let me stop here for just a minute. The laws of God in relation to this are absolutely valid today, and that's not what I'm trying to talk about here. I'm trying to talk about the ritual implications of the H2O mikveh, which is where we're going to get to in a little bit more detail here in just a minute. armed with medical evidence indicating lower rates of cancer among Jewish women and supporting the purportedly unique capabilities of the mikveh to dispel menstrual toxins, Jewish commentators argue that observance of Nida was a modern, scientifically sound practice. Leo Zhang, 1892 to 1987, a modern Orthodox rabbi who argued that traditional practices harmonized perfectly with progressive social ideals, authored a guide to the, quote, Jewish way to married happiness, in which he reformulated the laws of family purity as proto-feminist and capable of enhancing emotional and conjugal bonds. While such defenses never succeeded in convincing the majority of Jewish women to embrace traditional Jewish practice, they do reflect the ways that Nida and Mikveh were interpreted in accordance with modern scientific culture. The supposed health benefits remain a part of contemporary Jewish discourse about Nida, but they generally see much more limited attention as a fringe benefit of family purity, not in its primary intent or result. Contemporary reinterpretations. I don't think I'm going to finish that. It actually gets quite disgusting because the Jews even talk about how this is supposed to be incorporated into the LGBTQ community as well. So let's just skip that. I'm going to leave it in the notes if anybody wants to go back and look at it. But we're going to continue with this because it's extremely important, because it's going to change from the practical value of this. And believe me, what it said about women and what they do in their cycles, that is very valuable. It is biblical, and that part of it continues yet for today. But what I'm driving at in here is the ritual implications of the H2O mikveh experience. Now, this is taken directly from myjewishlearning.com. The article is entitled "The Mikveh's Significance in Traditional Conversion." Immersion in the mikveh actualizes the transition between the convert's old identity and his or new one as a Jew, by Rabbi Maurice Lamb. Quote, what physical act could a person perform in order to symbolize a radical change of heart, a total commitment? Is there a sign so dramatic, dynamic, and all-encompassing that it could represent the radical change undergone by the convert to Judaism? Jewish tradition prescribes a profound symbol. It instructs the conversion candidate to place himself or herself in a radically different physical environment, in water rather than air. This leaves the person floating, momentarily suspended without breathing, substituting the usual forward-moving nature and purposeful stride that characterize his or her waking movements with an aimlessness, a weightlessness, a detachment from the former environment. Individuality, passion, ego are all submerged in the metamorphosis from the larval state of the present to a new existence. Ritual immersion is the total submersion of the body in a pool of water. This pool and its water are precisely prescribed by Jewish law. Immersion, tevelah, is the common core component of every traditional Jewish conversion process, for male and female, adult and child, ignoramus and scholar. It is a sine qua non, and a non-conversion ceremony without immersion is unacceptable to the traditional religious community and simply not Jewish in character. This requirement of immersion admits of no compromise, no matter where in the world one finds itself. While conservative rabbis similarly require mikveh, sometimes pronounced mikvah, for conversion, Reform rabbis generally do not, although a tendency to more traditional symbols and a sense that a uniform conversion process is desirable are encouraging greater use of the immersion component even among the Reform. religious functions of the mikveh. Several religious functions are served by this powerful symbol of submerging in water. In the days of the ancient temple in Jerusalem, the mikveh was used by all Jews who wanted to enter the precincts of the sanctuary. The law required every person inside the temple grounds to be in a spiritually pure state appropriate to the pristine spirituality of the sanctuary itself. End quote. Now, brethren, I'm telling you, this describes the baptism of John the Baptist. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, with H2O, but the one that's coming after me, whose shoes I am not even worthy to unlatch, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost." John said, "All I'm doing is baptizing you with H2O, but there is a greater baptism that's coming." The article continues, quote, "Throughout Jewish history, unmarried women have immersed in the mikveh prior to their wedding. Married women immerse at the end of 7 days of stainless purity from the end of each menstrual cycle in preparation for the resumption of family relations in their most fertile days. A major function of immersion in the mikveh is for conversion to Judaism." A major function of immersion in the mikveh is for conversion to Judaism. The sages declare that a Gentile who wishes to become a Jew must undergo the identical process by which Jewish ancestors converted. As Jews performed immersion at Mount Sinai to complete the conversion process they had begun with circumcision as they left Egypt, so converts in every age must immerse in a mikveh. Subtitle, "Water symbolizes birth as a Jew." Submerging in a pool of water for the purpose not of using the water's physical cleansing properties, but expressly to symbolize a change of soul, is a statement at once deeply spiritual and immensely compelling. No other symbolic act can so totally embrace a person as being submerged in water, which must touch and cover every lesion, every strand of hair, every birthmark. No other religious act is so freighted with meaning as this one, which touches every aspect of life and proclaims a total commitment to a new idea and a new way of life as it swallows up the old and gives birth to the new. The water of the mikveh is designed to ritually cleanse a person from deeds of the past. The convert is considered by Jewish law to be like a newborn child. By spiritually cleansing the convert, the mikveh water prepares him or her to confront God, life, and people with a fresh spirit and new eyes. It washes away the past, leaving only the future. Of course, this does not deny that there were good and beautiful aspects of the past, but in the strictest religious sense, that past was only prologue to a future life as a Jew. There's a second layer of meaning to mikveh. It marks the beginning of the ascent to an elevated religious state. This function of mikveh goes beyond the basic purpose of purification. Anthropologists refer to this threshold of higher social status as liminality. The person at this moment of transition is a liminal or threshold person. The liminal state is common to virtually all persons in societies, ancient and modern, and it marks a move to an altered status or to a life transition. Entering adulthood from adolescence, for example, requires a tunnel of time, a rite of passage, a liminal state that acknowledges by symbolic acts the stark changes taking place in one's self-identity, behavior, and attitude. In a sense, it is nothing short of the spiritual drama of death and rebirth cast onto the canvas of the convert's soul. Submerging into waters over her head, she enters into an environment in which she cannot breathe and cannot live for more than moments. It is the death of all that has gone before. As she emerges from the gagging waters into the clear air, she begins to breathe anew and life anew as a baby struggling to be born. If we take this graphic metaphor a step further, we can sense that the mikveh is a spiritual womb. The human fetus is surrounded by water. It does not yet live. The water breaks in a split second, and the child emerges into a new world. As soon as the convert immerses, he is a Jew in every respect. And that is a quote from Yevamah 47b, which I would assume is the Talmud. What is a mikveh according to Jewish law? The mikveh must comply with a number of precise halakhic Jewish legal qualifications. The mikveh must be built into the ground or the structure of the building. It must hold a minimum of 24 cubic feet of water, 200 gallons. The depth must be such as to enable an average adult to stand upright and have the water reach at least 11 inches above the waist so that immersion can be performed without back-breaking contortions. The water must originally have been transported to the mikveh in a manner resembling the natural flow of waters. The general practice is to build cement channels at the sides of the mikveh roof, which will enable rainwater to flow directly into the mikveh. Done right the first time, with the required initial amount of water, other piped waters may be added later in whatever quantities and at any time, and the mikveh will still retain its religious validity. The waters must be stationary and not flow, not even the flow caused by a filter, while the mikveh is in use. The water, by all means, should be chlorinated to assure it's meeting the highest standards of hygienic cleanliness. While the chlorinated water may be somewhat discolored, it does have to retain natural water color. Water deriving from a natural spring is considered a valid mikveh if it complies with halakhic conditions. Also quite proper is immersing in the ocean where there is no mikveh available, given the satisfaction of certain halakhic conditions, end quote. This is me talking now. While the Jewish rabbi is going into great detail concerning the type of water used in the mikveh, I want you to listen to another source describe the water and see if something doesn't jump off the face and jump off the page and just smack you in the nose, just like it did to me the first time I read it. Listen to this quote. Mikveh purification was required of all Jews before they could enter the temple or participate in major festivals. This is why John the Baptist was baptizing. Hundreds of thousands of pilgrims converged on Jerusalem for Passover and other major feasts. 100 mikvahs, attesting to the need for water purification before entering into temple rites, have been found by Hebrew University's Benjamin Mazar around the wall adjacent to Herod's temple. Mikvahs, resembling large bathtubs or small garden ponds, have been found in Jericho and elsewhere in Israel. All right, now here it comes. Listen to this. The ancient Jews tried to make sure their family's mikveh was connected to a source of, quote, living water, like a spring or well. But that was not always possible. Oh my, did you hear that? The ancient Jews tried to make sure their family's mikveh was connected to a source of living water, like a spring or well, but that was not always possible. Friends, the source for living water is not in the H2O of the mikveh. Jesus said that he was the living water. Whosoever drinketh of the water that he gives shall never thirst again. And his water was not H2O. Turn to John chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 1. John chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And when it was about the sixth hour, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Judahites have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, Well, maybe I should have just left that as Jews, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Baptism, true Christian baptism, requires full immersion into water. But that water, explained here so clearly in Matthew chapter 4, is not H2O. It's not the H2O of the mikveh. It's not the H2O of the Jews. It is being immersed into Jesus Christ the King, taking of the water that he offers. Our world today is filled with people who have been 100% totally immersed into H2O. But friends, they have never been immersed into the living water that is Jesus Christ the King. Let's go back to the rabbis. Subtitle, Parameters of the Mikveh Experience. The ceremony must take place on a weekday and not on Shabbat, the Sabbath, and during daylight, as do all other Jewish court procedures. In cases when a full circumcision has to be performed, unlike the touch of blood for previously circumcised males, enough time will have to elapse to be certain that the wound has healed completely. The only assurance that the immersion will accord with halakhic requirements for a male convert is the presence of the rabbi at the mikveh. A female is to be accompanied by a person familiar with the practice, such as a rabbi's wife, the mikveh escort, or a very knowledgeable friend who herself uses the mikveh. The body must be thoroughly cleansed immediately before the immersion. The convert should be careful that no adhesions, such as bandages, band-aids, or ointment, that the hair is thoroughly brushed, the nails of the hand and feet are pared, and that no traces of cosmetics or nail polish remain. The whole body must be immersed at one time, not sequentially, and the submerging must be total without even a single hair remaining above the water. Next subtitle, the conversion blessings and when they're recited. The blessing in the mikveh is as follows, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidashnu b'mitzvotav v'tizanu. It almost gives me the creeps just trying to read that. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us regarding the immersion. Boy, if that part was true, that'd be pretty good. Blessings over the performance of mitzvot, commandments in Jewish life, always take place before the action of the mitzvah. The reason for this is that it focuses the soul, raising the consciousness for the action to be undertaken, establishing the purpose of the mitzvah, and demonstrating that its origins are in God's command. Also, the blessing enhances the mitzvah by providing the reasons for undertaking the symbolic action. Ritva, a medieval Talmud commentator, notes that since the blessing is a statement of the soul, it should precede the statement made by the physical action of the body. There is one exception to this general practice of placing the blessing before the mitzvah, the immersion of a convert. The convert needs to recite the blessing after the immersion, not before. The reason is simple. One cannot declare God commanded us if one is not commanded by God because he or she is not Jewish. The convert becomes a Jew only after the immersion is completed. After the blessing, the convert immerses twice more and then leaves the mikveh. A second blessing is required by most, but not all authorities. It is called shehichachenu, and with it, a person thanks God that he has enabled him to live to experience the greatness of this moment, end quote. I've made the statement before, and I'll make it again. Now, because I'm going to include Judaism. Up until this time, I've publicly made the statement concerning millions and millions of so-called Protestants and Catholics who have been fully immersed, or they've been sprinkled, or they've had H2O water poured over them. They can be wet as anything ever was, but they are no more Christians than the man in the moon. The baptism of Christ occurs when a man or a woman, boy or girl, believes that Jesus Christ came in the flesh as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and the King to come to once again rule over God's creation exclusively. There is none else besides him. He is the only potentate and king. When a man, woman, boy, or girl embraces that understanding and makes a public confession to live a life that conforms to the king and his kingdom, when their mind has been changed to no longer live as a life that conforms to the world, they make a conscious decision to change citizenships, to come out from among them and be separate so that God will be their God and we will be his people. That's when a man, woman, boy, or girl becomes fully immersed into Jesus Christ. There are countless numbers of people of all faiths, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, and atheist, who've been H2O water baptized in one form or another, but have never been fully immersed into Christ. They've placed their trust, just like the Jew, in their H2O form of water baptism, but they're lost. They've never been fully immersed into Christ, and they're lost. And some of them remain Jews, while others convert to a false religion called churchianity. We ended last week's message with Christ saying, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is a perfect description of Judaism and churchianity, the evolutionized, convoluted, disavowed stepchild of Judaism. The purpose of the studies from 1 John have been to try to help us to reach our generation for Christ. Our generation thinks that they're in Christ. Our generation has satisfied itself into believing that anyone who says the name Jesus, or even says Jesus Christ, or even says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they falsely think that they are Christians. They place their trust in a gospel that is not a saving gospel. Their trust is in the Jews' religion, which Christ condemned in John chapter 8 when the Jews of his day tried to claim lineage to Abraham. Christ's response was that if they were truly of Abraham, they would have embraced him. But since they did not, they were of their father, the devil. The same is today. The churchians and the Jews claim to be of Abraham's seed. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. When? Crown him when? Has he already been crowned Lord of all? Or is this something yet to occur? We all know the answer to that as it comes from churchianity and from Judaism. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What is this overcoming? It's overcoming the Jewish religion. It's overcoming the rituals of the old covenant world. It's overcoming the Jewish religion that refused to accept and embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the Messiah. It's understanding that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and put an end to the old covenant world and everything in it. It is overcoming the idea that men are allowed to have their own kings. It's overcoming the concept that mere men are allowed to have their own governments, that they're allowed to define or redefine good and evil, then legislate accordingly. It's overcoming the idea that mere men can determine when life begins so that they can justify themselves the legality of terminating life. Verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you talk to people about fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the King and his kingdom? Do they listen? Do they believe? If the answer is no, the Christian test has failed. Churchian, yes. Christian, no. Do you talk to people about Romans 13, how that does not mean obeying men's little g governments? Do they listen? Do they believe? If the answer is no, the Christian test has failed. Churchian, probably. Christian, no. Do you talk to people about Jesus Christ being the only king? Do they listen? Do they believe? If the answer is no, the Christian test has failed. Churchian, yes. Christian, no. A true Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ, the anointed king, came in the flesh in the first century, and anything less fails the test. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the one and only, the last of the kings for Israel, the anointed one, besides him there is no other, the king of the nation of the commonwealth of Israel, the king has come in the flesh in the first century. It is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom, his government, his citizenship, exclusive of all others. Friends, that's what the gospel is. And I'm telling you that because many false prophets had gone and are still going in the world, the overwhelming number of people have believed the false prophets. They have fallen for a coming king, a coming Messiah, and they have never heard the gospel. They go to something called, quote, church. They've been baptized in H2O, immersed, sprinkled, poured, and for some people, all the above. But they've never even heard the true gospel. If they've never heard the true gospel, it is impossible for them to be immersed into Christ. That's the problem in our generation today. We've fallen for the idea that just because someone says Jesus or even says Jesus Christ, that they're Christians. The U.S. is not a Christian nation. No, it isn't. It has never been. Not for one single day, not for one single hour, not for one single minute. If it were, it would have embraced Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as its King. There would be one law book. There would be no lawmakers. And the judges would be making decisions based solely on the principles found in God's Word. Anything other than that is not Christian, and America has not seen that since the early 1600s. We've made excuses long enough. We need to start boldly laying it on the table, plainly for all to see. Whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ the King came in the flesh is of God, and whosoever believeth not that Jesus Christ the King came in the flesh is not of God.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.